As you find your seats, I hope you'll find your Bibles and open them up to Job 16. Job chapter 16. I'd like to see a show of hands. Who in the room can speak multiple languages? Anybody? A few? A few, yeah. Remco, we know that for certain, right? What I want you to do is I want you to look at your neighbor and tell them, if you could speak any language in the world, what would it be and why? Just a few seconds here. Okay. All right, so we've learned something about our neighbor. We've learned what language they would want to speak if they could speak any language, and we know probably why. Or maybe one person spoke and the other person didn't get a chance to respond. I don't really know how that worked, but I've always been somewhat curious and proud of my Serbian heritage. So much so that when I was in my 20s, I decided I wanted to learn to speak Serbian. So I bought this book that was supposed to help you learn the language. And along with the book was helpful. It was a lot based in conversational speaking. It wasn't grammatical and studious. It was more application. And it came with a couple CDs that I could listen to people speak it, who knew how to speak it, because just because you can read the alphabet doesn't mean you know where to put the emphasis, which syllable, all this stuff, how to pronounce it properly. I felt pretty good, but it was kind of hard because nobody that I was in the Marine Corps with was Serbian. I wasn't back here around my Serbian family, so I didn't have a lot of opportunities to speak Serbian. So it was complicated, but I did my best. I learned the best I could. And I felt somewhat confident until I think it was 2011. So this was probably 3 or 4 or 5 years removed from any really book study. My dad and I took a trip to Serbia. We were actually on a mission trip in Romania and spent a long weekend in Serbia, which, Dad, I hope you know, like, that was a super special trip for me. I just want you to know that. Like, in a lot of ways, very special. I think about it often. But it was a neat trip. It was his first time there. It was my first time there. And I learned real quick, I shouldn't have been very confident in my language skills. Because we'd walk into a restaurant or somewhere, and I would start speaking Serbian, you know, when in Rome, right? And very quickly, they would be like, I speak English. It's like, that obvious, huh? Right? Like, it was pretty bad. So, studying a language, right, if you don't use it, you sort of lose it a little bit. Annie and I had experienced this kind of firsthand. We used to lead trips, mission trips, to Nicaragua for a mission organization. And one year, we got the opportunity to lead a team from a high school, a Christian high school in Bozeman, Montana, to Nicaragua. And we were there, and tensions were mounting a little bit throughout the week, and they resulted in the Spanish teacher, female Spanish teacher, in tears to Annie, confiding in Annie, saying that she was completely embarrassed and she'd lost all credibility with her students because although she was the Spanish teacher, she could not converse, think, and communicate quickly enough in Nicaragua. So all of the students are looking at her completely unable to communicate with the Nicas. She was embarrassed and devastated. She said, I think she even said to Annie, like, how can I go back and continue with these juniors and seniors teaching them with any authority? Language is hard, right? If you don't use it, you lose it. One of the interpreters or translators in Nicaragua asked me one time, he said, what in your language do you call someone who can speak like 3 or more languages? So I said, we call that, it's called multilingual. He's like, well, what do you call someone who can speak 2 languages? I said, we would call that bilingual. He said, what about someone who speaks only one language? And I didn't know the word for it, and so he quickly responded, American. And I think that's true, because I asked some people to raise their hands. I saw some middle school students saying they speak multiple language. Is Remco probably is the only one in the room who could hold their weight in more than one country that speaks more than one language, because language is difficult. And I think in the text today, we're going to see a friend. We know our neighbors' language, what language they would speak and why. I think in the text today, we're going to see a friend who speaks the most important language. English, right? No, I'm just joking. And I think it'll make sense when we get to the end of the text. So would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for the privilege to worship you. Thank you for the privilege of relationship. Thank you for the gift of language. Thank you for the gift of multiple languages, the beauty and the diversity and the difference, yet the commonality, that it's how we relate to one another. It's how we communicate. It's how we communicate trust and friendship, love and affection. Thank you, Lord, for this gift. Thank you for your word that you communicated to us. I pray over these short minutes together that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit, through your inspired word, that you would deepen our faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at three sections of Job 16 this morning. And the first section is the first six verses. And I've called this section Horrible Helpers. It'll be pretty obvious why when I read these verses, but I'm going to go ahead and read Job 16, verses 1 through 6 for us. It says this. Then Job replied, I've heard many things like these. He's referring back to Eliphaz's response to him, so Eliphaz's speech here. He says, I've heard a lot of speeches like this. You are miserable comforters, all of you. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I also could speak like you. If you were in my place, I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you. But my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. Yet if I speak, my pain is not relieved, and if I refrain, it does not go away. Job says that in his days, in his experience, he's seen and heard and likely given a lot of these types of speeches to people who are suffering. But the irony of this situation is Job says you're miserable helpers, right? He says you are miserable comforters. The literal translation of this, Job is essentially saying the longer you talk, the worse things get for me. Because the literal translation, what the NIV translates as miserable comforters, is comforters who increase trouble. So Job's literally saying, the more you talk, the worse it gets for me. You're bringing trouble on me the longer you speak. Job is directly responding to Eliphaz's statement back in chapter 15, verse 11. You might remember that Eliphaz says to Job, he says, are not God's consolation enough for you? His words that are spoken gently to you? Eliphaz was hypothetically saying, is God's word not enough for you? But really what he was saying was, are my words not enough for you? Because if you remember that Eliphaz saw himself as God's spokesperson, right? He saw his words as God's words. His priorities were God's priorities. Remember, we talked about this concept last week that we need to be really careful about when we're correcting people, that we don't put our priorities and make them God's priorities. That's what Eliphaz was doing. And Job is responding here, and he's like, look, it's empty. Your priorities aren't God's priorities. Job says it's not that way, Eliphaz. In fact, it's you that's causing trouble. We know that Eliphaz thought that Job was causing trouble and making issues because of the implication of his message. The end of chapter 15, which we didn't cover last week, as I said, it was, for the most part, completely didn't apply because it wasn't true about Job. Eliphaz says that Job is adding trouble. Eliphaz said back in chapter 15, verse 2, that Job was full of hot air. But the reality is, Job here says that you're the one that's full of hot air. He says you're the one that is speaking from no source available. He says, what forces you, what ails you that you keep arguing? Why in the world do you feel the need to respond to this? Can I not just say something and have you not rebut me? What is going on in your life? We all see what's happening in my life. What in the world is going on with you that you can't just listen? What's the problem? I want to pause here for a moment because I feel like this increasingly is a problem in our society. We can't ever just listen. We have to weigh in on everything. We are all experts, each one of us, and we can't ever find a moment where it's appropriate for us to just purse our lips. We need to weigh in on everything. And Job says, from the point of one who's suffering, looking for comfort from a friend, you're terrible at it. Job goes on, he says, if the roles were reversed, I would show you compassion. I would actually comfort you. And in verse 6, he reminds everyone why we're here, why we're talking about this. Job is completely miserable, and if he keeps talking, it's not going to get better. And if he closes his mouth, it's not going to get any better. He can't say or do anything to improve his circumstances. He says he's looking for comfort, and yet all of his friends are only interested in reading him a theology book. I just want to tell you what my theology says. So what are you saying to me, Pastor? Are you saying that theology is bad when someone is suffering? Don't share your theology? No, that's not at all what I'm saying. I'm not saying don't share your theology when somebody's suffering, but what I am going to suggest is that misapplied theology can make the situation worse. And I'm going to suggest that sharing God's truth without his love can cause more trouble. Because that's what Eliphaz and his friends were doing. They were sharing their beliefs about God without showing any compassion to Job, causing problems. I did a quick internet search this week in preparation for this message and just kind of looked at, like, what does the secular world say about how to comfort someone who's suffering, right? What do non-believers, what do non-Christians say you should do to comfort someone in their suffering? And here's a few common suggestions over the 3 or 4 websites that I looked at. They would suggest, hey, you should help people with their chores, right? Ask them if you can help them out some. Right, and we kind of do this as a church. We put a meal train together. If someone's going through something, we want to help them with menial tasks so they don't have to get bogged down and suffer more in daily chores. It also suggests be a safe place for them to share their feelings and concerns. Right, be a place that you're going to listen and not gossip about it. You're going to listen and not beat them up about what they're saying. It says be a comforting presence. Be mindful of your words and actions. Be patient and understanding. Share words of encouragement. And this was my favorite. Don't give unsolicited advice. Don't give unsolicited, man. Eliphaz and his friends. Goodness. They should probably read that website. And these are pretty good suggestions, honestly. And there were some, obviously, I didn't share that were completely off base and taking kind of an anti-spiritual approach to it. The reality is the majority of these are good suggestions. But I don't want to suggest to you this morning like three ways to be a better comforter. I'm looking like, what is the text teaching us and what are we to learn from it? And I think that this text in Job's experience teaches us something a little bit deeper than how to be a better comforter. And the reality is some suffering doesn't go away when we put a meal train together or when we give encouraging words. Some suffering doesn't go away that easy. Because if you rewind back, like Eliphaz and his friends, they showed up and they sat for a week and they didn't talk, right? They were a comforting presence. They did all the things that the websites would tell you. They just lost patience. Some suffering doesn't go away like that. Paul says to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." Okay, there was a lot of comfort, comfort, comfort in there. What Paul's saying is that we are comforted in our affliction for the point of being a comfort to other people. Right, if we've ever received any comfort, we should give it out. He talks about how we should live in a community wanting to comfort one another, not prove ourselves right, not prove somebody else wrong, but be a comfort. And then he goes on, and in verse 9, he says, this is why we do it. He says, but this happened, this comfort happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So the issues we face are meant for us to find comfort in God, not rely on ourselves or our friends to get things done and get better. That's the point of our suffering. Sometimes we just suffer. We suffer unjustly. And sometimes suffering doesn't go away easy. But even as someone who wants to comfort someone who is suffering, what we do is we're well-intentioned, but we pray for someone. We want them to be comforted from what's afflicting them, right? If someone is sick, we pray that they would, what? Get better, right? If someone has a financial struggle, what do we pray for? That God would provide for their financial need, right? We want to eliminate the suffering. We pray for restored blessings. But that's what Eliphaz and his friends were missing. They were just concerned about Job getting his stuff back, right? If he got in right relationship with God, he would get his stuff back. Sometimes, if we're even more spiritual, what we'll be like is like Job, and we won't pray for our stuff to come back. I won't pray to get better, but I'll pray that maybe people will know that I wasn't wrong in the situation. I want vindication, right? Because that's what Job was after. Eliphaz and his friends, they were after restoration of blessings. Job's after vindication. But what is prayer for? Why do we comfort? Why do we want to pray for comfort? If we keep reading in that section, Paul will answer that for us in verse 11. He says, when you pray for others, when you want to provide comfort for others, we shouldn't pray for them to get what they're asking for. Yes, we can do that, but that's not the purpose we pray. He says in verse 11, so that many will give thanks to God. So the reason we pray, the reason we want to provide comfort is not so someone gets out of their suffering, but that through their suffering, others would see God's hand and give him praise. The point of our suffering sometimes is God's glory. We suffer. It should increase our faith, which increases our prayer, which increases our compassion, which increases our dependence on God, which increases praise and honor and glory to God. That's why we suffer. So we can be horrible helpers if we don't understand the point of suffering. That's what Eliphaz and his friends, they just misunderstood it. They didn't get it. So every step that they took from the beginning was wrong. But here's what I know. I'm not going to give us a list of things that are going to make us better comforters, but one thing I know is to be a good comforter, we can't automatically assume that someone is guilty. We can't assume they're guilty. And that's what I want to talk about in our second section. It's found in verse 7 through 17, and I'm saying innocent until treated guilty. Because that's how it feels sometimes, right? Like, I thought it was innocent until proven guilty in America. No, it's innocent until treated guilty. Let me read verses 7 through 17 for us. Job goes on, he says, "Surely, God, you have worn me out. You've devastated my entire household. You've shriveled me up, and it has become a witness. My gauntness rises up and testifies against me. God assails me and tears me in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me. My opponent fastens on me his piercing eyes. People open their mouths and jeer at me. They strike my cheek in scorn and unite together against me. God has turned me over to the ungodly and thrown me into the clutches of the wicked. All was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. He has made me his target. His archers surround me. Without pity, he pierces my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. Again and again, he bursts upon me. He rushes at me like a warrior. I've sewn sackcloth over my skin and have buried my brow in the dust. My face is red with weeping. Dark shadow rings my eyes. Yet my hands have been free of violence, and my prayer is pure." The majority of this section is Job making clear that he sees God as the source of his suffering, right? He sees God as the inflictor of this suffering. He's blaming God for the situation, but he's not criticizing God for it. He complains to him, but or he complains to him, but not about him, right? He clarifies his stance without betraying his conscience. Job says in verse 8 that God has shriveled him up. His body, because of his ailment, his sores, he has likely not been eating, so he's probably lost a significant amount of weight, and he's covered in sores, and he just looks terrible. His body is so deformed at this point from his illness that those in the community see him and they assume that he's sinned and likely sinned arrogantly. Right? Like he didn't just do like one thing. He did a few things and he was really proud of it, right? He was getting what he deserved. His guilt is what caused his condition. The people assumed him to be guilty because of the way he looked. This thought process is carried on from the Old Testament into the New Testament even. Even among Jesus' disciples, the Jewish understanding, and really the common understanding for millennia, was that people who had an illness or a disability, especially those with severe illness or severe disability, were being punished by God. We see this probably most prominently, I think it's in John chapter 9, where Jesus and his disciples interact with a man born blind. Right? And what do the disciples ask Jesus when they interact with this man born blind? What do they ask him? Who sinned, right? This guy or his parents, that he was born blind. Whose fault is this? Right? Did he do something stupid, or did his parents do something stupid? There's a reason that he's messed up. There's a reason that he's not 100%. There's a reason that he doesn't fit my expectation. What is it? What's the problem? Jesus' response reveals a great deal to that, because what's Jesus' response? You guys knew what the disciples asked. What's Jesus' response? Neither. Right? What does he go on to say? He says, "But this man was born blind, so that God's work may be displayed in him." This man was born blind so God could work through him. I think it's safe to assume we're 16 chapters in. I think we've got a good beat on Job now, and we've read the first couple chapters, so we know this. It's safe to say that Job isn't being afflicted with this illness because of his sin or his children's sin, but because God wants to display his work through him. If you remember at the beginning of the book, Job even questioned whether his children would sin, right? So we could almost, if we didn't read the beginning of it, if we didn't get this insight into God's counsel, we might think, well, maybe his children did do something that was deserving of him even suffering because he didn't raise them right, or somehow he's deserving of his situation. But we know that to not be true. It is safe to do more than assume, but to know that Job is innocent. And God wants to display his work through him. And if you don't want to know how the book ends, plug your ears real quick, because this is a spoiler alert. God doesn't display his work through Job at the end of this book when he has double what he had before and his blessings have been restored and he's a great man of honor in the community. That's not how God demonstrated his work in him. You want to know how God demonstrated his work through Job? Because we're some 5,000 plus years later learning from Job's situation. That's how God displayed his work in Job. It's not whether or not you're restored or vindicated, but whether or not you trust God despite whether you're restored or vindicated. Disciples saw the blind man as guilty. Eliphaz and his companions saw Job as guilty. We see people as guilty. You know you do. I know I do. We see people suffering, and sometimes we're like, well, probably deserved it. Got what was coming to him. Verse 11 doesn't say that God turned Job over to godly people who misunderstood suffering. It says that God turned Job over to wicked, godless people. Ungodly and wicked people. And I'm here this morning to warn us as believers that if we're the ones who pile on words on top of people who are already suffering, yes, you may be misunderstanding suffering, but the bottom line is, I think the implication we can bring from this is that we're being ungodly and being wicked in our response. That is an ungodly and a wicked response to respond to someone who's suffering and add insult to injury. Now, we would never do this to someone in person. No. That's why we have Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. Because we can't do this to people we know because we have to see them regularly, but we can really easily do it to someone who we don't know, who we will never meet, so we can get that outside of our normal social circle so that we can kind of be normal in our regular circles. We can condemn people outside of our circle. We can weigh in on every national news thing or political topic or whatever we want. We can weigh in out there, and that prevents us from kind of letting our true feelings come out in our normal relationships. I would never tell Job to his face that I think he's guilty, but I can tweet about him. I want to rewind back to verse 9 for a second. Job says in verse 9, God assails me, he tears me in his anger, gnashes his teeth at me, my opponent fastens on me his piercing eyes. Job at this point is teetering on misunderstanding suffering, misunderstanding God, and seeing God as his genuine opponent in his suffering. I want you all to hear me. When we suffer, God is not our opponent. He's our ally. God desires to teach each of us through adversity. In fact, he wants to deliver us through adversity. You might say, well, Seth, I think you missaid that he wants to deliver us from adversity. No, he wants to deliver us through adversity. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 30, verses 20 and 21, although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them, whether you turn to the right or to the left. Your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Paul says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overcome you except what is common to mankind. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can what? Endure it. Not provide a way out so you can escape from it. Provide you a way out so you can endure it. After all, our salvation was accomplished through adversity and suffering, was it not? We don't have salvation available to us through faith in Christ because Jesus escaped the cross, but because Jesus endured the cross. It's through his endurance of suffering that he had victory over sin, Satan, and the grave. So let us not be surprised, brothers and sisters, when we face difficulties. Let us not be surprised when we face difficulties. Let us not question our character. Let us not question others' character when they face difficulties. Rather, what we're to do is draw near to God in faith and in prayer and ask for his praises to be made known through us, that our faith would be strengthened and others as well. Job was adamant in verse 17 that he was innocent. And he goes on in verses 18 through 22 and he petitions what I'm calling a hopeful helper. In verses 18 through 22, we see the promise of this chapter. I'm going to read these verses quickly. Earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend. Only a few years will pass before I will take the path of no return. May I never stop crying for help. May my cries never be not heard. I'm innocent, Job says. And he says in verse 19 that God himself, the implication we're to draw here is, God himself will be his witness, his advocate in the highest. And at first we're like, how in the world could God be his advocate? Because we know that God is the one who's imposing this affliction. God is asking for a court date with, or Job is asking for a court date with God. Job sees God as the one who's treating him like this, so how in the world could Job ask for God to defend him and inasmuch prove that God is doing this for no reason? And so we get confused when we say, well, I don't feel like this is something we could ever ask for. For God to be our defense against God, how could that happen? But when we rewind to the beginning of the story and we know that God did say that Job is innocent, God's already proven to be Job's advocate at the beginning of the book, it's a little bit easier to understand, right? God, or Job is asking for God to come to his defense. And it sounds a little less crazy that his accuser would also be his acquitter. Then we start thinking about how God made salvation available to us. And Job starts sounding pretty smart. Job's onto something here. He's asking for his accuser to be his acquitter. And we know the redemptive story of the Bible is that mankind sinned. And because of mankind's sin condition, Adam and Eve sinned and passed it on to us. We are inherently sinful. God knew this condition and he sent Jesus, his son. If we're confused about who Jesus is God in flesh, God incarnate. So God came to earth with flesh on, lived the life we're intended to live without sin. He died as though he had sinned and was risen on the third day. He suffered unjustly. And we think of this unjust punishment, what we first start to think of is we think about the Jewish religious leaders, right? They were jealous of Jesus. They wanted to shut him up because people were following him, so they killed him. Or we might think of the Romans, right? They were afraid that Jesus was going to be the king of the Jews. They didn't like any opposition, so the Romans killed him. Or we even think of our own sinfulness. It's like, it's my sin that sent him to the cross. But at the end of the day, guys, Jesus' crucifixion was God's plan. That was the point of Jesus coming to earth, is that God sent Jesus to die. So what Job is asking for is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus came to be God the acquitter in front of God the accuser. Job wasn't crazy. He was trusting the gospel. He was trusting in Messiah. Job had right theology. And to further elevate the fact that Job was asking God to be his advocate, the word that he uses here for advocate is only used one time in the Old Testament. It's an incredibly rare word for a one-of-a-kind kind of Savior, guys. There's only one word that can cover this. And we learn in verse 20 that this witness, this advocate, is also a friendly intercessor. Your translation might take this a little bit differently. It might say, like, my friends scoff me or scorn me. It's because the word that's used here for intercessor can mean to intercess or to translate or interpret, or it can mean to scoff. It literally means to make mouth at, so to mouth something. So you can see the idea of scorn or shame, right? You're mocking someone, but the idea is taking something in a language that is unintelligible and making it into a language that is understood. Job says, I don't even know what to say right now. But I'm trusting that the one who's my adversary, my intercessor, my advocate is speaking a language that the Father understands. I, for one, am grateful for an advocate who speaks the same language as the Heavenly Father. One who's risen, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, and is right now interceding for you. Do you know he intercedes for you as you cry out with feeble, unintelligible complaints, grumblings? He's interceding for you. Not only that, we're told in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is given to us. And we're told in the book of Romans that when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in wordless groanings. We have an advocate that speaks the Father's language, the most important language. Job is calling on his advocate, the pre-incarnate Christ, his friend, to plead to God for him. I wonder if you've cried out to your advocate, Jesus, for salvation. Maybe for the first time today, you can call out to Jesus as a friend and an advocate and repent of your sins and trust in Jesus unto salvation. Maybe you've done that, but you need to call out to your advocate, your friend, for any number of things, for understanding, for relief from pain, for patience, maybe for strength to overcome sin, an addiction, confidence to share your faith, a tongue that doesn't offend, courage to stand up to an illness, humility to admit you're wrong, boldness to say you're sorry. Maybe you need to call out to Jesus, your advocate, who will take your prayers and he will translate them to the Father. That by any means, through our suffering and through our issues, that praise and glory and honor might come to Jesus. There's nothing too big or too small when you have an advocate who speaks the language of the Father and he's seated right next to you. Or right next to the Father, but he's right next to you. Would you pray with me?